All right, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking again at the temptation of our Lord, Matthew chapter 4. And while you are turning there, I'm going to read a verse out of 2 Corinthians that I want to kind of use to lay the basis for our study in Matthew 4. So if you'll go to Matthew chapter 4, we will pray and get into our study. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the chance to be here with your people again tonight. Lord, thank you for the fellowship of the saints of God. Thank you for the family of God that you've made us, you have adopted us into your family, that we all can call you Father because you have received us into your family and you call us your sons and your daughters. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word, Lord. We do desire, Lord, to draw nigh unto you. We want to know you better, and I pray that you would fill our hearts with that desire to know you, to obey you, to heed your voice, to listen to your words. And Lord, even as we study the temptation of Christ, Lord, we're aware that there is an enemy, the wicked one, who is ever attempting to drive a wedge between you and between your people, to lead us away from you. And Lord, you know within us is a nature that loves sin and loves that which you hate. And Lord, we are so susceptible to that kind of influence that is harmful to us. Lord, help us to understand these principles in your word as shown in the pattern and example of the Lord Jesus and his temptation. Help us to grow and increase. Help us to be cautious and circumspect and aware of how Satan might get an advantage of us. Lord, so we ask you that you would bless this time, help our understanding to be enlightened and incline our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to set the stage for what I'd like to say tonight, I want to look at I want to read a verse out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11. Actually, I'll read verse number 10 as well. If I don't know if you're looking at it, but you're welcome to look at it. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, the Bible says, to whom, this is, now again, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, in particular, regarding the discipline that has been exercised by the church over someone who has been found to be in gross immorality, okay? You know, that's a biblical thing. You know that? It is a biblical thing that if someone is within the body, is involved in gross sin, gross, you might say public sin, the body has a duty to disfellowship that person from the body. Now, that doesn't mean we take him out and stone them. We don't live under the Old Testament law. But it does indicate that we put that person out of the fellowship and in order to shame them as a result of what they're doing. You say, well, that's mean. Well, I agree. It is kind of mean. But that's how serious sin is. And the criteria for that is actually fairly clearly spelled out in Scripture. It's not just because somebody parts the hair the wrong way. But that's the context of this. Verse number 10, the Bible says, to whom ye forgive anything. Now, let me just pause here before I go any further. In this verse, that person who was previously disfellowshipped has repented. And so now they are seeking entrance back into the fellowship. And the exhortation here is, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now listen to the verse 11. In the context of this kind of this sin that's in the church and forgiveness, especially regarding this person's sin, Paul says this, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, his strategies, his methods. So there is, we, at a minimum from this verse, what we can take away from it is that the Lord wants us to be aware and not ignorant of the strategies and devices that Satan uses to tempt us and to tempt the church and to bring harm upon God's people. We should not be ignorant of these devices. Now, remember that this morning we looked at the source of temptation. Unlike with the Lord Jesus, the source of temptation is within, right? When we looked at our own nature and how our lust leads us away from the Lord and subjects us to temptation. But in this case, this is talking about an outward temptation, one that comes from outside, which is what the Lord Jesus experienced. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And what I want to discuss tonight, and this will be multi-part, we'll have to, as we go through the various parts of the temptation, we'll see more and more of these principles. But I'll just, if you're looking to write this down, you can write it down. I wrote this as kind of the title, Principle, Strategies, and Methods Used by Satan in Temptation. Principle, strategies, and methods used by Satan in temptation. Okay? So back in chapter 4, verse 1, then the Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now you notice there are three distinct temptations that are diverse one from the other. They're not all the same. We are grossly mistaken if we think that the devil operates in this manner. Worship me, worship me, worship me. That is not how he operates. In fact, not only do we see the temptations are different. They're different. There's a variety. We might say the devil has a variety of goals in his temptations, and all of his temptations have the same ultimate end and desire in mind. But he has a different ways to get that accomplished, and so it's not just a single strategy. And as we saw this morning, well, we'll just briefly summarize that. The first temptation deals with turning the stones into bread. And this, as we saw this morning, is the devil is prompting the Lord Jesus to commit a sin. And listen, this is very simple. It's very simple. All the devil wanted the Lord to do was to operate outside of the will of his Father once. That's it. Just stop a minute. I know we looked at this morning, but just stop and think and ask yourself, how many hundreds and thousands of times do we do that? Remember, we saw this morning how that one speck, one minor sin, right, in the Lord Jesus would doom humanity, for there would be no Savior, right? And yet, this thing, which at its core is just making one decision outside of the will of his Father, one, about a nothing burger, as they say. And yet we do that by the truckloads, right? It's striking. I know that we are not the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But our desire is to follow his example, is it not? And of course, what we're not talking about here is we're not saying, Lord, should I eat breakfast? You know, should I eat lunch? Should I breathe in? Should I breathe out? We're not talking about that. So let's not go to any extremes or anything. But in this case, obviously, the Lord Jesus was not, the scripture doesn't say, but the Lord Jesus was, for whatever reason, not permitted to turn the stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. That is not what the Father wanted him to do, which is why he didn't do it, obviously. And so, so the first temptation is trying to get the Lord Jesus to commit a small sin, to do one small thing, even in a small, insignificant matter outside of the will of his Father. Number one. Number two, the second temptation, he says, he takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Nobody exactly knows what this is referring to, but here's what we do know. I did a little bit of research on this. The southeastern end of the temple now, did you know, this is interesting kind of rabbit trail. Did you know that there are, you can go to Jerusalem at this very moment, and at the western wall, there's a western wall and then there's a southern wall that are visible, right, that are plain and visible. The western wall is where the Jews go to pray, and you've probably seen pictures of them praying at the western wall, and that's just actually a small section of the western wall. But if you follow the western wall down to the southwestern corner and take a left, and you go along the southern wall to the southeastern corner, well, first of all, at the bottom there are stones that are still present from the time of Herod's temple, which is the temple that Jesus would have seen, right? It's called the Second Temple, which was actually an expansion of the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, there's a number of layers because Jerusalem's been through a lot. You know, it's been destroyed multiple times and built up, but there are actual stones that were placed by Herod, and which is known based upon the way they're carved. And at the bottom, at the very base of that southern wall, which is the foundation of the temple, that's where you find Herod's stones. Now, if you go to that southeastern corner, is one place that they consider to be perhaps a pinnacle of the temple. Because from the ground to the corner where the platform, where the temple stood, right? The platform's way up there. It's like 50 or 60 feet. It's tall. It's very tall. And so the idea is that the devil took Jesus, that was the pinnacle or there was another pinnacle at that time or whatnot. When Jesus took him to that place, notice he says in verse 6, he says, cast thyself down. So the second temptation, remember, there's a variety of types of temptation. The second temptation was designed to destroy the Lord Jesus, to prompt him, using the scripture, we'll talk about that later, to prompt him to do something that would lead to his destruction. And you think, you know, you should be thinking of Matthew in the babies at Bethlehem, where Satan, in the person of Herod, was seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus, to kill him before he ever grew up. And then you have the people of Nazareth, remember? He shall be called a Nazarene. What did the people of Nazareth do to the Lord Jesus? They wanted to shove him off of the cliff in Nazareth. You remember that? Again, seeking to destroy him. And of course, ultimately, there was a plot to execute the Lord Jesus. You know, and that's ultimately what the Lord, it was the will of his Father to submit himself to that plot and to be executed by them. But it was all in the plan, just as we see here, to destroy the Lord Jesus. Number three, in the third temptation, the devil wants worship. The devil wants worship. Now, this is a satanic goal from the very beginning. His goal from the time of his fall was to take worship that, according to God's law, belongs solely to God. And this is a temptation that the devil, I use this in Cambodia when we were missionaries. There's a lot of controversy among Christians. I say controversy, it's not, I guess among true Christians, it's not so much a controversy, but Christians are often persecuted because they do not give worship and honor to dead ancestors, right? That's something they don't do. And so one way I described it, you know, they would talk about the ghosts of their ancestors and they have certain offerings they give and that kind of thing. And the way I explained it is that these ancestors were actually devils. Because there are miraculous, supernatural things that would happen in association with this kind of worship. And the scripture describes that these kinds of things were just devils that were masquerading with masks of people's ancestors. And so you have this idea of this devil, he's wearing a mask of one's ancestor, and this person just bows and worships and gives honor and worship. You know, and he thinks he's doing what their culture expects and showing honor to his departed loved ones. And behind the mask is the devil receiving worship. And that is exactly what he wants to do. He doesn't care if he has to wear a mask to get it. He doesn't care about that dishonesty, just like we see it here. He doesn't care about manipulation. As long as we give something worship and steal it from the Lord who deserves it. So here's the thing I want you to take away from this is satanic temptation often does not manifest as a single kind of temptation. That's the whole point, is it doesn't come in the package that maybe you and I expect it to come. It comes unexpectedly in a way that we don't expect. And that's what makes it so difficult. That's why it's important that we understand his devices. And remember, we talk about this temptation. We're not talking about that temptation comes from our own flesh, our own nature. We're talking about from the outside. All right? Second thing I want you to see. Notice in verse number two, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, from a human perspective, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights will put you in a severely weakened position. Severely weakened. And this is how the devil works. He carefully times the temptation to the moment of greatest weakness. That's what he does. He carefully times the temptation to the moment of greatest weakness. Take a look at the book of Job really quick, if you would. Chapter 1. Job 1, verse number 11. So the devil and the Lord are having a conversation. The Lord brings up Job, right? And the controversy or the wager, if you will, between the Lord and Satan it concerns whether, under great pressure and temptation, whether Job will curse God or not. That's the whole question. It's mentioned twice. Verse 11, the devil says, but put forth now thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Look at verse 21. So, in the first round of temptations, the Lord permits the devil to destroy everything Job has, accepting himself, right? And so the devil destroys it. Verse 21 says, and said, Job says this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the opposite of cursing. Job blessed God when the devil wagered he would curse God. Okay, keep going. Chapter 2. So there's another round of temptation in verse number 5. The devil says to the Lord, but put forth now thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. This is the second time we see it. So let me ask you a question. What is the devil trying to get Job to do? Was it? To curse God. That's it. All right, that's what he's trying to get Job to do. Look at verse number 9. Okay, so now here's where we're at. The devil says, if you take all that he hath, he'll curse you to your face. The devil took it all away. Job blessed the Lord. The devil says, if you touch his body, his bone and his flesh, you take his health away and you put his life in doubt, he'll curse you to your face. So here Job is, he has lost everything. He's lost his children, 10 children. He's lost all of his worldly possessions. Now he's lost his health. And if you read the book of Job, you'll see it wasn't just, you know, he was sick. He had boils. He was suffering physically with physical pain. But it wasn't just that. Is that he thought he was going to die. He was so sick that he thought he was going to die. I don't know if you know this, those of you that are in the medical field or have been, when, you know, boils, you know, on your body, it's not just scratchy, itchy, painful sores. No, you can have fevers and it affects you systemically. And Job has them from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Job has lost everything. He has no health and he thinks in himself he's going to die. And at that moment, in a voice familiar to him, the devil comes and says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Whose voice was that? His wife. At the lowest point, the temptation comes. You see that? At the very lowest moment, when he's weakest, when the Lord Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, a temptation comes regarding food. Listen, I don't want to take too much time. Luke chapter 22, the disciples are praying in the garden and the Lord says, remember, watch and pray that ye enter not, what does it say? That ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? I just want to tell you, be very careful in your weak moments. Be very careful in your weak moments. Let me give you an example. You know, when you're out of sorts with your husband and your wife, be very careful. When those relationships are out of order, it is at that moment, I'm telling you, that Satan will bring a temptation your way that you didn't ask for and that you didn't expect. Be very careful. Many, many cases of adultery have been conceived at a moment when husband and wife were out of sorts, were in conflict with one another. Because at that moment, in the weak moment, is the moment in which the temptation arrived. It's by design. It's by design. We must be aware of that. We must be aware of the timing. You know, when you consider the way Satan works, he has no mercy. He has no tenderness at all. He will take a person like Job. He'll take a man, a woman who's lost a child or a spouse or a loved one and is low in the depths of despair. And at that very moment, you think, well, surely a temptation. No, at that moment, despite all the pain, he will send a temptation. He will implant a thought, a lie about the Lord to that person to plant a root of bitterness in that person's heart at that moment. No mercy. No mercy. We must be very careful in the times of our greatest weakness. The third thing I want you to see, look at 1 John chapter 2, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. The third thing is this: the devil utilizes the tools in the world to send us temptation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now go back to Matthew 4, if you got that marked. The first temptation of the Lord regards the lust of the flesh. Turning, you know, this is a fleshly appetite. This is a, we might say, a natural appetite. Not sinful, natural, okay? To turn the stones into bread. The second temptation is the pride of life. It's a temptation to prove oneself when doubt has been cast upon you. That's what he does. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Prove it. Prove it. And that, we know what that's like. That's like, I dare you. You know, it's kind of like saying, I dare you. And in kids, when you're kids, you just can't resist that kind of thing. But in adults, it's a lot more destructive. And then the third temptation about falling down and worshiping the devil for the promise of all the kingdoms of the world is the lust of the eyes. How do we know that? Because verse 8, it says this: the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and the next word, showeth him. It's what he saw, the lust of the eyes. What you see is what you want. That's what you see here. So the devil will utilize the tools in the world to send us temptation. And it often comes in these three categories. All right, next. And this is actually the last one, I believe. But this is a little bit longer. Go back to Matthew 4, verse number 2 again. The Bible says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice he didn't say a four-letter word. No. At this moment, when the Lord Jesus is hungry, his nature, his human nature, craves food. It is at that moment, and this is the principle, that the devil uses his own nature against him. Uses his own nature against him. This is one of the primary ways that Satan works. Hunger is a non-sinful part of human nature. Is it a sin to be hungry? We talked about that this morning. Is it a sin to be hungry? No, it's not a sin to be hungry. If it was, we've all sinned a lot more than we thought we had, right? Not a sin to be hungry. But is it a natural appetite of the flesh, of being human? Yes, yes. It is not a sin to be hungry, but, now hear me, yet the devil used this natural and non-sinful part of our Lord's human nature to subject him to a temptation. In other words, we can talk like we did this morning about the sinful part of our nature, right? The part that is, of course, we're fallen entirely, but the part that craves sin, and the devil will definitely use that. But what we're talking about here is the part of us that was present even before Adam and Eve fell, even in the state of innocence when they had no sin. They were hungry. They got hungry. You know how we know? Because God gave them fruit trees to eat. Okay? So the devil seeks to exploit, listen, a weakness or a limitation in our nature. He's probing the line to look for something in us that is weak, something that is, even if that thing is natural. And because of this, we should remember that please listen, because I want to make sure we get this. Every part of our nature, we might say every part of us, must be subject to the Lord, to His Word, and to His will. Every part. Every part. Because whatever part of us is not subject to the Lord and to His will, you know what will happen? Satan will use that part to seek an advantage and to send a temptation our way. This is why in verse number 4, the Lord said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So, listen, what appetite, what necessity is the Lord Jesus referring to in that verse? He's referring to the necessity of food, right? He's referring to hunger, which we consider to be hunger and thirst, the very basics of life, the necessities of life. And yet Jesus says in verse 4 that even our very food and drink, our very the very sustenance of our life should be subject to the Lord Jesus, should be subject to the Lord's will and the Lord's word. Now that might seem at first glance crazy. You mean the Lord ought to be, He ought to be Lord, and His will ought to be done over what we eat, what we drink? Yeah. Yeah. Every part of us. He owns everything. Here's what we do, though. We take the necessities, and what we do is we set what we think of as the necessities or the natural things of life, and we compartmentalize those things and say, well, we're just going to do what we got to do with those things. We're not going to talk to God about it. We're not going to submit that to the Lord. We're not going to yield that to Him. But all the you know, spiritual things, the Bible, prayer, you know, those kinds of things, we'll let God have His will over that. But all the, well, hold on. In the temptation, it was the necessities that Satan used to tempt Christ. If Christ had been like we often are, He would have been like, well, I have to eat. I'm hungry. Even if it wasn't God's will. You say, well, is it not God's will for us to eat? See, that's naturalistic thinking. I'm going to prove it to you in just a minute. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We're just a couple pages over. Matthew 6, verse number 31. Of course, this is the famous passage about worry. The Lord Jesus speaking, He says, therefore take no thought, verse 31, saying, what shall we, notice what it says, what shall we what? Eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be? Those three things, eat, drink, food, drink, clothing, those are the three biblical necessities of life right there, right? Even those things, though, even those things, He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Look at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. What things? What things? What things? Food, drink, clothing, necessities. You notice those things are not outside of being subject to God's will? He says, don't worry about it. Your Father knows that you had need of those. You can safely yield them to the Lord, and He will make sure you are taken care of. But if you're not, the devil will use it to tempt you. He says, seek first, above food, above water, above clothing, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see that? So God is put even above the necessities of life. Isn't that amazing? He is put above that. Even our basic human necessities must be subject to the will of the Lord. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. Even His natural human hunger was subordinate to the will of His Father, such that even though He was terribly hungry, and even though it's not a sin to eat, if the Father did not want Him to even eat, He would not do it. Here's how this often manifests in us. Just as we read in Matthew 6, we worry, right? We worry over these basic necessities, and that worry, and I've seen this so many times, especially as a missionary, where people, you know, we're not subsistence living here, right? We have a, like, if you lost your job tomorrow, I hope none of that happens to any of you, but if you lost your job tomorrow, you're not going to starve to death. Like, there's enough food in your refrigerator and in your cabinets, and mine as well, that you could probably eat for at least a couple of weeks if you had to, maybe even a month. You might have to be skimpy a little bit, but you could do it. But for people that live in a life of subsistence, where it is literally hand to mouth, it is literally day by day, worry is a great concern to them. And sometimes they're willing to yield to temptation out of that worry. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? How am I going to do it? And the devil says, well, you just got to do this and you'll be okay. And now they've gone away from God in temptation. They've acted outside of the will of God. Let's look at another one. Other parts of our nature that are not inherently sinful. The first one is food and drink, right? It's not a sin to be hungry. I'm going to be discreet here. But the second one is in a sexual relationship. That was a thing in God's original creation. That is a human appetite that is not sinful. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, if you would. This particular appetite is a natural drive in human nature. Of course, this is the drive that leads to human procreation, and that was prior to the fall, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That was all prior to the fall of man in the garden. It is not inherently sinful, but just as with food and drink, it must be subject to God's will and God's word, right? At all times. And when this particular appetite and natural desire of mankind is not subject to God's will, you can bet your bottom dollar, you mark it down, satanic temptation is at your feet. It is on your heels. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 5. Paul speaking to husbands and wives regarding this part of their relationship, right? This particular aspect. You say, I didn't know this is in the Bible. It's been there the whole time. Verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other. Defraud, that means to deny that which is their right, right? That's what it means. Defraud ye not the one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. So the idea is, that neither the husband nor the wife has a right to keep this part of the relationship from their spouse. It is not right to do that, okay? And that goes both ways. Verse number 5, notice what it says at the very end. And come together again, that Satan, he's actually named, tempt you not for your incontinency. Incontinency simply means a lack of self-restraint. In other words, when the husband and wife, that part of that relationship is out of order, the devil will show up with a temptation. The devil himself. See what it says? Satan tempts you not. This is why you say, well, that's embarrassing. Well, I agree, it is a little bit of a sensitive subject, but if this part of the marriage is out of order, you mark it down. Temptation is coming. Temptation is coming. That's why, and I know that with this part of a marriage, the emotional and the relational part really drives and affects the intimate part, does it not? That's why it is so important that we maintain a good relationship with our spouse. We deal with the squabbles, we deal with the quibbles, we deal with those things as quick as possible, because if we get into a place where this aspect of our relationship is out of order, Satan will show you better. He's at the door. The Bible explicitly says so. And you know what? This drive, this part of the nature of man is not sinful. You see what I'm saying? But it must be subject to God's will And it will be used as a source of temptation. It will be used. That's why we have to follow what the Lord says. All right, the next thing I want you to see is another part of our nature that is not inherently sinful is our need for rest. Or we might say it like this. We have limitations on our physical endurance. Look at Matthew 26. We covered this already a little bit, but I just want to show it to you and we'll move on. Matthew 26, verse number 41. Verse 40 says, "And he cometh unto the disciples," this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 40, "and findeth of them asleep and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." That means stay awake. Watch means stay awake. "That ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice he says, stay awake and pray so that you'll not enter into temptation. But what did they do? They were sleepy. It was the middle of the night. They were sorrowful because the Lord had just recently told them he was going to go to the cross. They were depressed. I don't know about you, but when I get depressed, I want to go to sleep. Can I get a witness in here? How many of you get like that? When you get depressed, you get despondent, I want to go to sleep. That's me. I want to go to sleep. Don't talk to me. I don't want to talk about it. I want to go to bed. I don't care if it's the middle of the day. Ask my wife. I've done it. This is what they were doing. And you know what happens right after this, right? They're tired. And basically says, Jesus comes back again. They're asleep. And he says, rise up. He that betrayeth me is at hand. And they're like, oh, man. They're sleeping. They're literally just woke up. Think about it. They just woke up. And coming in the back door is Judas and a crowd of people. How do you think you would respond when you were half asleep if a crowd shows up and wants to kill you? You think you're going to be brave? No. And what did Peter do? Well, he had a brave moment. Sort of brave, sort of stupid. Once that didn't work out, he ran. The rest of that night, sleepy, you know, all night, he ended up denying the Lord. You remember all that? The moment of weakness. Is it a sin to be tired? Of course not. Is it a sin to need rest? No. Is it a sin to be in a weakened state? No. But listen, we're not even just talking about physical weakness. Be very careful when you're depressed and despondent in your heart. There is a lot of temptation that comes to people when they get depressed. And depression, I'm not trying to make a medical statement of clinical depression. I'm not saying that at all. But when we get despondent in our spirit, we often are subject to a lot of temptation we would not normally entertain. You got to be careful. This is why responding to the Lord, seeking God to keep our hearts encouraged, and not being in despair is so important, because the devil will use even our lowest point, our weakened physical state, a weakened mental or emotional state. Look at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Another part of our nature that Satan will use to tempt us that is not sinful is our desire to avoid pain. Or we might say our desire and drive for self-preservation. He will use that against us. Job 2, verse 4. Notice what the devil says to the Lord. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." You know, I love the book of Job, partially because it's kind of a book of philosophy. You can learn a lot about mankind in the book of Job, but the devil like kind of shows his hand a little bit, and he says, if a man really is in a place where he thinks he might die, he's willing to do almost anything. That's what he's saying. All the man, that, and that's what he tries to do to Job. He tries to get him to a place I don't think Job was ever in any real danger of death, but he thought he was. That's all that mattered. And the devil knows that. He will use our desire to avoid pain. He will use our desire of self-preservation against us. That's what he did in 2 Timothy 4:10. He says, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When the pressure got tough, Demas thought that maybe he was going to get swept up in the condemnation of Paul. He was gone. He said, eh. And the last one I want to show you, look at two places, Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 14. The last part of our nature, of among many others, the last part of our nature, non-sinful nature, that is the last part of us that is not inherently sinful that Satan will use against us, is our desire for social acceptance. Or we might say social relationships. Matthew 10:37, notice what the Lord says here. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you love your kids more than Jesus? See this? We should love our children dearly, right? Obviously. But not more than Jesus. If we do, listen. The devil has no qualms about putting your kids between you and God. He'll do it in a flash. How many times as a missionary did I see people who are interested in the gospel, open to the gospel, sometimes even believers, who the devil used their relationships with their family members to tempt them to leave the Lord so many times. I mean, so many times. You say, well, that doesn't happen here. Oh, I beg to differ. Look at Luke chapter number 14 for our last verse. Verse 26. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children... All right, just stop here a second before you go overboard, all right? Does God say in the Scripture we should love and honor our father and mother? Yes. Does God say we should love our children? Yes. Does God say we should love our wife? Yes. Our brothers and sisters? Yes. So obviously the Lord is not making a statement that you should hate them in the absolute sense, okay? So just, he says, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, all this is a statement is, the Lord has to be supreme, even above the dearest of relationships. Supreme, because the moment he is not, Satan sees just that little bit of sunlight. He says, okay, if I can get, in some way, get that person's children or their mom or dad or their wife or husband or whatever, if I can get that person to stand between them and the Lord, I got my advantage, and he will do it. We don't need to go any further than Job. When the word of temptation at Job's weakest moment came, it came through the mouth of whom? The dearest person to him. You see that? If the Lord was not supreme to Job, that might have been successful. If his wife was supreme. You know what? And that relationship between Job and his wife is holy. It's good. It's not bad. That desire to have good social relationships, that's fine. God made us social people. But it cannot be supreme. And that's not the only example. Who was it that brought the fruit that God forbid to eat to Adam? And Adam with full knowledge, not like Eve who was deceived, but Adam in full knowledge took the fruit from his wife and ate. The devil. The devil did that. beyond all these things that I call things that are not inherently sinful parts of our nature, we have a whole host of things beyond that that are sinful in us, right? That the devil will use to lure us and tempt us and pull us and draw us into these things. We just really need the Lord to, well, I guess our prayer should be, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray.